All right, as our kids are being dismissed, our preschoolers through second graders, I want to invite the rest of you to take out your copy of God's Word and go to a new book this morning. We're going to be in the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1. And I want to begin a new series this morning on the book of Titus, and we're going to call it Faith in Practice. Because these two things inevitably go together. Faith and practice. I mean, picture a scenario with me for just a moment. Imagine that you have this road trip planned where you want to go out to the West Coast. You got to take this trip out to the West Coast of the United States, and so you open up your map, or for those of a certain generation, you pull it up on your computer, and you see the map, you see the directions, and you gain the facts, you gain the right knowledge, you know what you're supposed to do, you know how to navigate the trip. Maybe you jot down a few reminders to go along with you, and you know that the main thing you have to do is drive down to I-64 and start heading west. That's going to get you a long way, right? You can go several hours just doing that, but you've got to be going west if you're going to get to the West Coast. So with all this knowledge and truth about the trip, you get ready to go, you're packed up, and the next morning you get in the car and you take off and you go down to I-64 and you head east. Because really you just like going east better. And really, you know, the East Coast is closer than the West Coast anyway, so what does it really matter in the end? That's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, nobody's really going to do that. At this point, you understand that this is kind of a foolish illustration. If your goal, if your desire is to get to the West Coast, and you have the right knowledge to get to the West Coast, well, guess what? You're going to practice what you know to get to the West Coast. You're going to go west. You're going to do what you're supposed to do. Faith and practice, or right knowledge, right understanding, is going to lead to right practice. Can I say that the Christian life is really no different, or it should be no different? Right faith, right understanding, right truth ought to lead us into right practice as well. Our faith must inform our practice. And if they don't, really, it brings up a very, very important question. Do I really have the truth? Do I really have the belief or the faith that I say I do? If it doesn't lead to practice that is in alignment with those beliefs. The Apostle Paul was a man that we know had an intense faith. And not only did he have an intense faith, he had an intense practice of that faith that flowed out of his faith. He knew who he was in Christ, and because he knew who he was in Christ, he knew what that meant for his life. He knew it entailed some devotion, some commitment, obedience to the Lord. So today, as we look here at the beginning of Titus, I want us to see those same things. I want us to look at the greeting. Just the greeting in the first four verses of Titus chapter 1. And I think in these verses we're going to see the ministry goals of the Apostle Paul that are formed by his faith. Don't forget that. Goals that are formed by his faith. Now, these are his goals, but I want to make the argument this morning that they should be our goals as well. They should be the kind of practice that we pursue because we have the same faith. We'll notice that here in just a moment. You'll notice it actually in verse 4 in our passage. So look with me if you found Titus chapter 1. I want to read the first four verses for us this morning. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we desire to hear from you this morning. Our desire is that your Spirit would work in our midst, that you would work through the proclamation of your word, so that what we hear is readily applied by your Spirit to our lives, and that we would leave here different than the way we arrived here. We would be transformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. That's our cry, that's our desire this morning. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Well, it's interesting the way the Apostle Paul begins this letter to Titus. He uses a terminology that kind of makes us uncomfortable here in the 21st century when we talk about inequality and things like that. But he tells us at the very beginning of the letter that he is a servant of God. Now, again, it's kind of watered down language when you really think about it. Because what Paul is really saying is he's a slave. He's really saying he's a slave of God. And actually, the first two words of this letter are there for emphasis. You don't see it as much in the, well, there's one, I guess, one little word, A, in between. But when you look at the original language, the first word is paulos, and the second word is doulos. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm Paul, and I'm a slave of the Lord. I'm a slave of God. This is the first thing, the most important thing that anybody needs to know about Paul. Before he gives his corrections, before he gives his instruction, before he tells them how to live out the Christian life, you need to know that I'm a slave of God. Now, what he means by this is simply that he belongs to someone else. That's what a slave is, right? That's what a servant is. He belongs to another. He belongs to Christ. And therefore, he does not act on his own behalf. Paul doesn't act on his own authority. He's been given a message. He's been given a responsibility from someone else, from his masters. And Paul knows he must be about his master's agenda. Now, he goes on to say he's not just a slave, but he's also an apostle of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's a follower of Jesus Christ with a message from Christ as well. He believed, he's trusting in Christ, and he has a message, he has an obligation that comes from his master. And so the purpose of Paul's ministry is it instructs us in our ministry. And not because we all need to consider ourselves apostles, not because all of us are called to vocational ministry of some sort. That's not the point. We're not. Few are called to vocational ministry. Few are called to the role that the Apostle Paul has. But every single one of us, if we're in Christ, we're called to ministry. I think sometimes we elevate that phrase, called to ministry, so high that people think, well, we have those in the church who are called, equipped, and set apart for ministry, and then the rest of us who cheer them on and pay the bills. That's not the scriptural model. That's not what the Bible calls us to. We're all called to this. We're all to be about the agenda of our master. So, what are our ministry goals? Paul gives us three really good ones here in the first four verses of this letter in the greeting to Titus. And so I want you to see these three goals. The first one being, you'll see it on the screen there. The first one is minister for the faith of the saints. Minister for the faith of the saints. Here, right here in the middle of verse 1, Paul is clear about his calling. He says, it is for the sake of the faith of the elect. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying is, I have an evangelistic ministry first. It has to begin there. I have an evangelistic ministry. Now, when we start talking about evangelism, I know people's hands get cold and they start getting nervous, they start twitching, because if we're really, really honest, for most of us, and I would say most of the people in this room, evangelism is terrifying. Amen? Evangelism is terrifying. Maybe for some people, the thought of evangelism is terrifying because they're ashamed of the gospel. Because the gospel is embarrassing. Yeah, I mean, I kind of believe that, but I know it's a little far-fetched to think that other people are going to believe this. I might lose friends. I might be made fun of. And I'm just not terribly confident in the truth of it anyway. That could be one of the reasons it's so terrifying. Maybe they're ashamed of their ability to proclaim the truth of the gospel. It would be like you coming up to me and asking me to do a welding project for you. Well, years ago, I could do that, and I did, and I had a little more confidence back then, but it's been so long, I haven't done it. I wouldn't feel comfortable. I wouldn't feel confident going out there and doing that project. And I think a lot of people feel that way about evangelism. Well, I generally know the gospel message, and I've told people before, but it's been so long, I don't know if I have the confidence anymore. I don't know if I feel able anymore. It could be they're ashamed of their ability. It may just be they fear people more than they fear the Lord. I think this is true for a lot of people. They don't want to upset people, and so rather than upsetting people, we're disobedient with God, because at least he doesn't physically come down and look us in the face and tell us how ridiculous we are, how ashamed he is of us. At least not face to face, right? Well, disobedience is bad enough, but listen, you can't accomplish any of the other ministry goals that we're going to talk about this morning unless we do this one. Unless we can go out in our mission blitz and share the gospel with people, we might as well forget about praying that God would allow us to disciple them and praying that God would allow us to minister to them, because if we can't share the gospel with them, we're not going to get the opportunity. We won't have the privilege to do all the other areas of ministry with those individuals. It requires evangelism be done first. You can't harvest a field full of vegetables if you didn't plant the seeds. And you certainly can't have any hope of enjoying a meal with those vegetables if you didn't plant them. You can't do any of that if you don't plant the seeds first. And so one of Paul's ministry goals is to bring God's elect to faith in Christ. Now, here's the deal. We don't know most of the time. We don't know where God is working and how God is working, especially in the lives of people around us. We don't know. And you know what? We don't have to know. We don't have to have all the information. We don't have to know all that God knows in order for us to be obedient. We don't know who will or who won't respond in a positive way to the gospel that we proclaim. Now, here's what we do know. We know not everybody's going to. We know a lot of people around us are going to say, no thanks, I'm happy, I'm comfortable with the life that I'm living. A lot of people will respond negatively to the gospel. But we do also know that God is calling men and women and boys and girls to himself to trust, to believe the gospel, and to follow after Jesus. We know that, do we not, church? We know that. The Bible tells us that clearly. And we also know that he has called you and me to be ministers of the gospel for the sake of all those who will trust and believe the gospel. You see, too much is at stake. We understand that God uses us as his instruments, his tools, his vessels of gospel proclamation. Too much is at stake to just sit it out. Too much is at stake just to lay down our obligation to gospel witness. Paul understands this to be part of his primary obligation, not as an apostle, as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus. And so he said in 2 Timothy 2:10, he said, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He says, so much is at stake, I'll endure anything that they may come to obtain salvation. Whatever it takes. Staying faithful to the word, whatever it takes. When I think about that kind of commitment, that kind of determination, I automatically think of great heroes of the faith of mine. People like Elizabeth Elliot. I'm sure you know her story well. Elizabeth Elliot wasn't an apostle. Elizabeth Elliot wasn't a pastor of a church. Elizabeth Elliot was just a faithful servant of God, like Paul says he is. So in 1958, about 3 years after seven Warani tribesmen speared her husband and four others to death on a beach as they were trying to take the gospel to them in Ecuador, it's 3 years after that event, she went to live among that tribe for 2 years. That takes determination. That's that I endure everything for the sake of the elect, whatever it takes. She went to live among them for 2 years. And you know what? In the grace and the mercy of God, she got to be a part of two of those seven men who speared her husband coming to faith in Jesus Christ. We don't know what God is doing in any given moment. We know that not everybody's going to believe, but two might. And is that worth enduring anything for the sake of the elect? She went to live among them. She just sought to be a servant. You see, servants of God, they minister. They minister for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Now, that could be our neighbor. That could be a family member that we know they need Jesus. They're not following Jesus at all. But that could also be the tribal warrior who killed your husband. They need Jesus. They need to know the gospel. Now, remember, though, to be a servant of God, it means you act and you speak not on your own behalf, but you act on behalf of Him, as servants of Him. So the first goal that Paul has in ministry is to minister for the faith of the saints, but the second goal flows from that. Goal number two is this: minister for the knowledge of the truth. Minister for the knowledge of the truth. Sharing the gospel has to be goal number one. It has to be the first thing that we do. We've got to get the gospel out to people. This is where we start. But once we evangelize, and should the Lord be gracious enough to give salvation, we must disciple. We must make disciples. And so Paul says in verse 1, he ministers for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. That "and" is really important. And their knowledge of the truth. You see, our goal is not just to get people saved and then forget about them. That's not our purpose. That's not our goal. We continue to teach the truth. We continue to proclaim the whole truth of God. And if you ever think, well, I've gone to church long enough, I think I've got it all, it just shows how much more we have to learn. The whole counsel of God, we continue to proclaim it so that a believer's knowledge will increase. I have real concerns. Real concerns about somebody who says that they're saved, but has no desire to grow in their faith. I have real concerns about such an individual. And I have real concerns about a church that just gets people saved and has no desire and no plan to disciple them. This ought not be. This can't be. Our desire should be to increase the knowledge of God's truth through God's word. And our goal as a church should be to be in continually imparting God's truth to those whom He has called to Himself. But here's where we need to be really careful. Because we've been talking about imparting the truth and knowledge and gaining knowledge, but mere knowledge isn't the goal. Mere head knowledge isn't our plan. Verse 1 ends with an important phrase. It speaks of truth which accords with godliness. This is what we're pushing people toward. A truth that just doesn't just stay in their head, but it migrates to the rest of their body, to where it continues to infect them and affect them in many ways. In other words, we're talking about a truth that transforms. Is there any other kind of truth? We're talking about a truth that transforms. That's what truth does. If you remember back, there was an important month in my life, and I think you'll remember this month as well. It happened to be the month of September. And it happened to be in a pretty significant year. That year was 2001. That was a life-transforming month for me, but probably not for the reason you're thinking. You see, it was life-transforming in the sense that that was the month of the 9/11 terrorist attacks, and really changed the way I think, changed the way I do things, changed the way I ride an airplane, that's for sure. But that's not really what I'm talking about here. It was September 2001. That's also another life-transforming month for me because of the life-transforming event or information or truth that I learned that month. You see, that was the month that I learned for the very first time I was going to be a dad. Life-transforming information. And you know what? I'm not the same person that I was in August of 2001. That truth, I'm going to be a dad. That began transforming my life. I didn't know what I was going to do. I didn't know how to be a dad, but it was transforming me. It was changing me more and more into the image of a dad as the months and years went by. That's what truth does. Even more so, the truth of Scripture, the truth of God's Word, it transforms us as Christians. It's more significant. It's more important. It's a truth that accords with godliness, leads to, is married to godliness. So, in other words, to truly know the truth is to live out the truth. If I know it, it has to affect the rest of me as well. So that truth instructs not just my head, but it instructs my heart, and it instructs my hands. It instructs everything that I do. See, it changes me. It changes my heart by transforming my desires and my passions. The things that I desired and I was passionate about before I knew the truth of the gospel, those desires are being killed. They're being put to death. And new desires are growing in me because the Holy Spirit is dwelling in me now. It's changing. It's changing me. It's changing my heart. I'm going to have to be in the Word and let the Holy Spirit work through the Word of God to do that. But that truth in my head is changing my heart, but then it begins to change my hands as well by changing my behaviors and my actions. You see, that's just the natural flow of the Christian life. A flow of God's truth in the gospel coming in through my ears into my head, and the Holy Spirit enabling me to believe the truth. So that I begin to hide God's truth in my heart, and it begins to take effect, and it's changing me. It's changing my heart of stone, Ezekiel says, into a heart of flesh. And when the gospel gets to the heart, not just in the head, when it gets to the heart, it's going to control everything. It's going to control my hands. It's going to control my feet, where I go, what I do. The sort of things that come out of my mouth, not perfectly, but growing, but in a growing way. You see, here's a ministry goal. Be changed by the growing knowledge of God's truth. Knowledge grows, my behavior changes, because my heart is being changed, and my actions are being changed. And listen, make it your aim, as you're being changed by the growing knowledge of God's truth, make it your aim to disciple others in that same process of transformation. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing. That's what he's trying to tell Titus to do. He's like, look, I've been changed. I've been transformed. He recounts his testimony so many times, and he says, it's because of that truth. It's because of what Jesus has done. I'll never be the same. And you know what? If you'll believe that truth and you'll follow that truth, you'll never be the same either. Disciple others in that same process of transformation. This is the only way that we approach the third goal, the third ministry goal that we see here in the text. Goal three is minister for the hope of eternal life. Minister for the hope of eternal life. You see, there's no sense where we share the gospel with people and then teach them to obey the truth so that they'll just agree with us, so that we can have a more harmonious community, so we can all just get along with one another. I shared the truth with you, and I discipled you in the truth, so we can just all get along better. I mean, I hope that happens. I really do. But that's not the purpose. That's not the goal. Verse 2, Paul says that his ministry is in hope of eternal life. It's where it's going. It's where it's leading. It's who it's about. Not about us getting along better, but reconciliation with the Father for all of eternity. And so Paul's ministry and the gospel that he preaches, it isn't a have your best life now kind of gospel. That's fool's gold. That's a false gospel. Paul's ministry was about giving real hope for eternal life. You can have all the misery and all the suffering and all the pain in this life, but do you have hope for eternal life? Paul says that's what it's about. That's what we need to give people, this hope of eternal life. This is a real hope, a sure hope, because of the way verse 2 continues. He said it's in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Hey, Christian, the hope that you and I have in Christ, the hope that we have for eternal life, it was promised by God. It was promised before creation. It was promised by a God who never, ever, not one time, not a little white lie, not anything, never lies. He can't. He can't. Hebrews 6:8 says it's impossible for God to lie. He wouldn't be God anymore if he lied. To go a little bit deeper, Numbers chapter 23, verse 19 puts it this way. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and he will not do it? Or has he spoken and he will not fulfill it? Do you know what these verses are saying to us? If God has said it, you can believe it. When God gives us hope for eternal life, you have certainty of eternal life. We don't have to question. We don't have to wonder. God isn't like us. He's not trying to do his best to be honest. He just is. He's faithful to his promises. This is also a real hope. A real hope that was, Scripture tells us, at the proper time manifested in his word. It was made real. It was materialized. We see at the proper time that this hope of eternal life is being manifested. You see, this hope that we have, it was a mystery. We sang about it this morning. Come behold the wondrous mystery. For centuries upon centuries, it was a mystery. And followers of God didn't quite know. They didn't understand. How's this going to play out? It was a mystery. How will God redeem his people and give them an eternal hope? It was a mystery until it was revealed in the gospel. It was a mystery until it was revealed through Jesus Christ. And so in Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 and 26, Paul says that he was made a minister of the gospel to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. And you know what? In the very next verse, he tells us what that mystery is, that revealed mystery is. You know what it is? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what he says. Revealed mystery, Christ in you, the gospel getting in you, transforming you. It's the hope of eternal life. It's the hope of glory. The revealed mystery. Church, this is a life-transforming message. My hope, the hope of Scripture, is that it's a message that continues to transform us day by day, month by month, year by year. But you know what? It's not a message that's just for us. It's one that must go out. It's one that needs to go to our neighbors. It's one that needs to go to those who they may claim the name of Jesus, but if they're not being transformed by the name of Jesus, they're probably not in Jesus. The gospel needs to go to them. It's a message. The most important message. It was a message that was entrusted to the Apostle Paul, he said, by the Savior. But not only was he entrusted with a message, verse 3 says he was commanded to make it known. Not just a message for him. Not just this warm, fuzzy, wonderful, eternity-changing message for the Apostle Paul. He said, no, I was told. No, I was commanded to go make it known. I've got to tell others. I've got to make it known. Now, here's where this gets a little more personal. Certainly, Paul was entrusted. We see that clearly here in the greeting. Paul was entrusted with proclaiming the gospel and teaching the knowledge of the truth and giving the hope of eternal life. But what about you and me? What about us? Is there really a command here? Now, strangely, not everyone believes that when Scripture gives like the Great Commission, that it's talking to everybody. The apostles, sure. Well, you know, elders, church leaders, sure. But not everybody. Certainly this isn't for everybody. Back in the 1780s, you know, William Carey was a Baptist pastor from England, and the Spirit began working in his heart to convict him, and he stood up at one particular meeting of ministers there in his hometown there in England, and as he stood up, he said that the gospel proclamation to the ends of the earth is the duty of all Christians. And wouldn't you know it, everybody just stood and clapped. Except they didn't. That's not how it went at all. As a matter of fact, this story is told many, many times. Just then, as soon as he said that, the duty is for all Christians, a man by the name of John Ryland Sr. shouted back to him, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your aid or ours." And you know what? I don't know if we would be so bold to admit that, but deep down, we kind of believe that. That's why we don't share the gospel like we should. God will save him if he wants to save him. He doesn't need me. Well, God doesn't need us for anything, but that's really not the issue, is it? He's commanded us. He's given us a commission. God will do it without your aid or mine. You know what? Scripture that I read doesn't agree with John Ryland. It doesn't agree with that way of thinking. Notice that this letter is written to Titus in verse 4. Titus is a protege of the Apostle Paul. He calls him his spiritual son. And more importantly, he says they have a common faith. Now, you remember what faith does, right? You remember what a common truth does, right? It changes us. It affects our practice. So a common faith that they share together, it ought to naturally lead to a common practice. What Paul's doing, he's calling Titus to do. A common faith leads to a common practice. The expectation is what Paul is doing, Titus will do as well. And we'll see this throughout the rest of the letter as we go on in this letter. But listen, church, the expectation is that we all, not just Paul, we all, not just Titus, but we all will pursue the ministry goals that have been outlined earlier. That by the grace of Christ, we'll minister for the faith of the saints. That we'll all minister for the knowledge of the truth. And that we'll give to all believers the hope of eternal life. You can't sit this one out. You can't claim the name of Christ and sit out the mission of Christ. He's given us a commission. He's given us a great commission to go and make disciples, and that commission has been entrusted to every one of us because it's based on a glorious message. It's based on a glorious hope that we have in Christ. It's a commission that is grounded in the greatest story ever told. It's a commission that is grounded in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's a message, this death and resurrection of Christ, it's a message that we proclaim through the word as we gather. It's a message that we sing about as we gather, that we pray as we gather, that we see visually as we partake the Lord's Supper together. It's a message that is to go to the ends of the earth, to proclaim Jesus saves, to proclaim glorious truth about what Jesus has done for sinners, and then continue to pour in the truth through discipleship so that we give people the hope of eternal life with God. That's the goal. That's the challenge, is it not? That's the model established for us today, and I hope we see that clearly in the Word. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we rejoice in Jesus Christ today. And we thank you so much for the hope that we have through the gospel. We thank you that Jesus was willing, not reluctantly, but willing, ready. It was his purpose. It was his aim in coming to this earth. He was willing to go to the cross, to have his body broken and his blood poured out on behalf of sinners like me. And Father, we thank you for that truth this morning. We pray that that would be a truth that motivates us, a truth that animates our hearts and our hands for the glory of Jesus as we go and proclaim. Father, as we turn our hearts to the Lord's Supper this morning, and as we consider exactly what it's showing us, not merely some ritual that we go through on occasion, but it's a very visual representation, a very visual reminder of what Jesus has done so that he could redeem men and women like us and so that he could embolden us to go and proclaim that same redemption to the lost around us. Father, we thank you for this time together in Jesus' name. Amen.